Throughout these lectures that I've been offering, we've been considering the diverse ways in which the gospel writers read Israel's scripture. I've suggested to you that each one of them brings to Israel's sacred texts a distinctive reading strategy. To be sure, they share some common perspectives. And for those of you whose appetite extends to tomorrow morning, I'm going to return to this point and try to articulate some of the common hermeneutical ground that the different gospel writers share. But before we approach that question, I think it's important first to continue to try to hear the distinctive voice of each evangelist. The art of reading scripture well is like understanding choral singing. Each section in a choir must learn to hear and to sing their own part. We don't want everybody gravitating to sing the melody in unison. If that happens, the polyphony and the harmonic texture will be lost. Just as with our instrumental ensemble up here tonight, we want the lead guitar, the bass, the piano, the glorious cello to be playing their different parts that combine to produce the sound. And so it is, I want to suggest to you, with the fourfold witness of the New Testament canon. So in this last session of the day, this evening, we turn to consider the Gospel of John. Now, I'm not sure whether to suggest that John is performing a soaring descant over the voices of the synoptic witnesses, or whether to say he's singing the deep bass notes, on top of which the chords sung by the other three parts are built. I'll let you choose which metaphor you prefer. There may even be an element of gender preference in that choice, I'm not sure. But either way, John offers us a distinctive approach to interpreting Israel's scripture in relation to the story of Jesus. Now, to give you just a preview, overview of what I'm going to argue for as we read John, I'm going to just start by proposing two key emphases, which will then unfold through looking at some texts. But before I even start into the text, I think we can get our bearings if I just tell you where I'm going to begin with. First, for John, Jesus becomes, in effect, the temple. John writes his gospel 10 or 20 years after the great temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Romans. But in place of Herod's once impressive stone building, now in ruins, Jesus' body is now the place where God dwells. Jesus' body is the place where atonement for sin occurs. Jesus' body is the place where the division between God and humanity is overcome. And as in the case of the other Gospels we've considered, John makes this extraordinary claim not by rejecting Israel's scripture, not by saying, well, you thought this was the real temple, but that was all wrong. Let me tell you about something new and better. Rather, what John does is to reread Israel's scripture to show how it points, if we understand it rightly, to Jesus. To show that the temple itself was always a sign, a figuration pointing to Jesus. That's the first thesis, if you will, of this lecture. The second is this, that for John, Jesus is not only the temple, not only the place where we meet God, but he is himself the God who meets us. and rescues us by gathering us into union with him. And so the astonishing high Christology of the fourth gospel, which declares the oneness of the Son with the Father, comes to expression precisely through the way that John interprets scriptural texts and images. Remember once again the text from John with which we began our explorations last night. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So now, at the end of our evening, let's turn to consider more closely in what ways John believed Moses to have written about Jesus. Let me preface these remarks with one word of warning, and that is I noticed that the program for the evening says that our session is scheduled to end at 9 o'clock. And because of the way the evening's program has run, I'm not planning to end at 9 o'clock. So if you have other commitments, do what you need to do, but I'm going to go ahead and say what I want to say about John because it's my one shot at saying it here. So, how does John read Scripture? In one of the opening scenes of this gospel, Jesus abruptly summons a man named Philip to follow him. Philip immediately seeks out his friend Nathanael and declares, without providing any evidence or explanation, "We have found the one about whom Moses wrote in the law and also the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael understandably expresses a certain sardonic skepticism. Can anything worthwhile come out of a backwater village like Nazareth? Philip simply replies, "Come and see." That summons, "Come and see," functions also as an invitation to us. An invitation to discern, among other things, whether the Jesus that we meet in this story is in fact prefigured by Moses and the prophets. John has set astonishingly high expectations in the first chapter of this narrative. The opening paragraphs of the story already identify this Jesus, a mysterious figure from this small Galilean village, as the Logos through whom creation came into being, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and as Israel's Messiah. And for reasons opaque to the reader, Philip now identifies this Jesus who has not yet done anything, at least not anything reported to us by the narrator. Philip identifies this Jesus as the true referent to whom all Israel's scriptures point, the law and the prophets alike. Now, it's of course possible that Philip has leaped to a false inference, that he's blurted out an exaggerated and misleading claim, as overeager followers of charismatic preachers often do. But the solemn opening of John's narrative suggests otherwise. We are given to understand that Philip has somehow received or intuited a revelatory insight. And so we readers are summoned by Philip's word to come and see how this Jesus of Nazareth can be understood as the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote. But Philip doesn't actually cite any texts. What passages in Moses and the prophets does he have in mind? And will Jesus accept this portentous description of his identity and somehow fulfill Philip's expectation? To find the answers, we have to take a step back and look at the shape of the whole story. The opening words of John's gospel echo the first words of Israel's scripture, "In the beginning." The prologue of this gospel is best understood as a midrash on Genesis 1. By saying that, I'm already, for those of you who've had to write an exegesis paper on John's prologue or something, you'll know I'm taking a position here. This is not a piece of Hellenistic philosophical speculation on the Stoic Logos. Rather, this is a Jewish midrash on Genesis 1 that links the idea of the pre-existent creative divine word to the motif of divine wisdom seeking a home in the world. I want to read you a passage from Sirach, a Jewish text that is found only if you happen to have a Bible that has an Apocrypha in it. I bet you Baptists don't carry that kind of a Bible around with you. But this is from Sirach chapter 24, verses 3 to 8. And I'm going to read you this. So now listen to this. This is a passage about the praise of wisdom in which the figure of divine wisdom, Chokhmah in Hebrew or Sophia in Greek, praises herself. And this is what she says about herself. I came forth from the mouth of the Most High. Now, we might already ask ourselves, what comes forth from the mouth of the Most High? I came forth from the mouth of the Most High and covered the earth like a mist. I dwelt in the highest heavens, and my throne was in a pillar of cloud. Alone I compassed the vault of heaven and traversed the depths of the abyss, over the waves of the sea, over all the earth, and over every people and nation I have held sway. Among all these I sought a resting place. In whose territory should I abide? Then the Creator of all things gave me a command, and my Creator chose the place for my tent. He said, make your dwelling in Jacob, and in Israel receive your inheritance. Now you see the claim that's being made here is that there's this divine wisdom that is pre-existent and sovereign over all creation, seeking a home in the earth, and that God has instructed this divine wisdom to go forth and dwell in Israel. So John links that tradition with the figure of Jesus. But in contrast to those early traditions that identify Israel as the place where divine wisdom dwells, and particularly those that link it with the Torah, the law, as the place where divine wisdom is present, there's also another important Jewish tradition that insists that this divine wisdom failed even after coming to Israel to find a home in the world. Listen to this passage from 1 Enoch 42. Wisdom could not find a place in which she could dwell, but a place was found for her in the heavens. Then wisdom went out to dwell with the children of the people, but she found no dwelling place. So wisdom returned to her place and settled permanently among the angels. This is what Jewish tradition, or one version of Jewish tradition, says about the fact that human beings are found unreceptive and unworthy of the divine word to dwell in their midst. Do we hear an echo of this in John 1, 10, and 11? He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. You see, what's said there about Jesus as the Word is exactly what this tradition in 1 Enoch says about divine wisdom. But for John, that's not the end of the story, because God has acted to overcome this resistance of his own people by becoming flesh in the person of Jesus. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And of course, the word here that's translated lived in the Greek is eskenosen. He came and pitched his tent among us. Exactly the same language that was there in that first passage I read you from Sirach about divine wisdom seeking a place to put her tent. He came and pitched his tent among us. So the prologue of John immediately situates Jesus in relation to these Jewish scriptural traditions, while at the same time transforming those traditions through the startling claim of the incarnation of the Word of God. Now, I've referred to these as Jewish scriptural traditions. Footnote, we could have a long discussion about what was the state of Israel's sacred writings and what was in and not in the canon at the time John's gospel is written. We don't have time to have that discussion here tonight. But my point is that the boundaries of the canon in this historical period were much more fluid than they have become subsequently for those of us in later Protestant traditions, and that it's fully within the bounds of probability that John and his readers would have known these texts that I've just been quoting you from, particularly the one from Sirach, but also perhaps First Enoch, as texts that are that do have at least a kind of quasi-scriptural status for the community and provide the background to the way that John interprets Jesus as the Logos. Okay, end of footnote. So, John then, like Matthew, having made this amazing claim in the beginning that Jesus is the embodiment of the divine word and the divine wisdom that has gone forth to seek a dwelling place in the world, John then goes on to offer a number of fulfillment citations asserting that various events happened in order to fulfill Scripture in a way not unlike what we saw in Matthew. But here's the interesting thing. John's actual list of scriptural fulfillment citations overlaps only very slightly with Matthew's. Almost not at all. They're completely different texts that are quoted. And further, while Matthew clusters his fulfillment citations, as I said this morning, in the early part of the story around the birth narratives, John focuses on texts that point to Jesus' passion and death, along with this motif of Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Word. I've listed the passages for you on your handout. So in John, the fulfillment motif is more and more stressed as we read through the narrative. It builds to a climax, and we see more and more of these citations the closer we get to the rejection of Jesus culminating on the cross. The purpose of all these scriptural citations for John seems to be to emphasize and illumine the mystery of Jesus being lifted up on the cross as a manifestation of divine glory. As John puts it in John 12:41, Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and spoke about him. But the most distinctive feature of John's interpretation of Scripture is not his fulfillment citations, but rather his repeated suggestion that Jesus takes up into himself all the significations of Israel's temple and its cycle of liturgical festivals. One of the clearest expressions of this hermeneutical device appears near the beginning of the narrative, right after Jesus has driven the sellers and money changers out of the temple. This passage gives us a crucial point of entry for understanding how John reads Scripture. So turn now, if you have your Bibles, to John 2, verses 13 to 22. John's account of Jesus' protest action against trade and money changing in the temple appears, as you know, right at the beginning of his narrative. Rather than functioning as it does in the synoptics as the culminating provocation that precipitates Jesus' arrest, it serves instead for John as a scene of dramatic foreshadowing. The story forges a symbolic identification between the temple and Jesus' own body in Jesus' enigmatic words, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." As the passage indicates, the meaning of this prophecy becomes intelligible only after the resurrection. Jesus' interlocutors misunderstand this saying because, with the dramatic irony so typical of John, they perceive only the surface literal sense and miss the hidden Christological meaning. And this meaning, of course, is inaccessible to them in the pre-resurrection situation. So they say, "This temple's been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But the key to the passage then is given explicitly in an authorial voiceover from John to the reader. John says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, and I want to call attention here to something in the Greek that's at least not in the NRSV translation. The Greek is hataun, when, therefore, he was raised from the dead. His disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Do you hear what John is saying to us? The force of that therefore is elusive, but I think it means something like this. Jesus spoke figuratively about the resurrection of his own body. Therefore, the meaning of the prophecy could be understood only after the resurrection, only after Jesus had embodied its figural sense. I think it's not too much to suggest that John, here early in the story, is teaching his readers how to read. Look beyond the literal sense, he whispers. Look beyond the literal sense. Read for figuration. Read Scripture retrospectively in light of the resurrection. If you do, you will see that the temple prefigures the truth embodied in Jesus. But what's this reference to Scripture doing here? It says they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The key to that, I think, is to recognize the parallelism between verses 17 and 22. Verse 17, after Jesus has driven the money changers out of the temple, it says, his disciples remembered that it was written. And verse 22, his disciples remembered after the resurrection that he had said this. In both cases, it's precisely the same wording in the Greek text. Emnestheson hoi mathetai autou hati. The disciples remembered that. In the first instance, the disciples are said to have remembered a scriptural text. It's Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house has consumed me. And in the second, they're said to have remembered a word of Jesus, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. So when John tells us that they believed two things, one, the scripture, and two, the word that Jesus had spoken, I think we have to understand this as a statement about the whole narrative unit. It includes the story of driving out the traders and money changers, and if so, and here's the key point, I hope you're following this, this is tricky. Here's the key point, the scripture that they must have believed is Psalm 69. Zeal for your house has consumed me. So John 2:17 is describing something that the disciples remembered not at the time of the episode, but something they remembered later after the resurrection. And indeed, in John's gospel, we learn that the disciples' post-resurrection remembering is to be aided by the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who will recall and interpret Jesus' words for the community. So what happens when we read Psalm 69 after the resurrection? In what sense can they be said to have believed the scripture in a new way as a result of the resurrection? The most important clue lies in the fact that this post-resurrection reading requires us to understand something new about who is the speaker of Psalm 69. The speaker of Psalm 69 is Jesus. Zeal for your house has consumed me. First person, it's Jesus who is saying that. Now, interestingly, in Psalm 69, it's actually a future tense. It reads, zeal for your house will consume me. But the form in which John quotes it is, has consumed me, which again, I think, represents this retrospective perspective following Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So here's my point. If Jesus is the speaking voice of the psalm, it opens up the whole psalm, not just this one half verse of it. as a disclosure of the mystery of Jesus' identity. And indeed, from a whole range of other evidence, we know that the early church did in fact read Psalm 69 in precisely this way. It's a passion psalm that portrays Jesus as the righteous sufferer. Paul quotes the other half of the same verse, 69:9, that John cites in order to portray Jesus as one who suffers vicariously for the sake of others, Romans 15:3. All four canonical Gospels say that on the cross, Jesus was offered vinegar to drink, a narrative detail that corresponds with Psalm 69:21, and so on and so on. So reading Psalm 69 after the Passion discloses that this psalm is a poetic prefiguration of the suffering and vindication of Jesus the Messiah, whose voice David has anticipated. So in John 2, this story of Jesus' death and resurrection becomes, the story of Jesus' death and resurrection becomes the key that unlocks the interpretation of the psalm and of all Scripture. Retrospective reading after the resurrection enables Jesus' disciples to believe in a new way both the Scripture and Jesus' teaching, and to see how each illuminates the other. Now, this passage is of great importance for three reasons. First, as I've said, it discloses that Scripture can be understood only after the resurrection. Two, John is instructing his readers to read figuratively. And three, it makes this link between the temple and Jesus' body, and that provides a clue, a key for much else that follows. Jesus now takes over the temple's function as a place of mediation between God and human beings. And that's why he can say later to the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain in Samaria nor in Jerusalem." Why? Because true worship is focused on the person of Jesus himself, who is both the way to the Father and the place where the presence of God resides. The same logic applies throughout the fourth gospel to Jesus' assumption and replacement of the significance of all of Israel's religious festivals. For example, the rituals of Sukkot, the festivals of booths or tabernacles, involved outpouring water and the kindling of lights in the temple in reminiscence of Zechariah 14. And so when Jesus then proclaims on the last day of the festival of Sukkot, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink." And when he says on the same occasion, "I am the light of the world," he's taking on to himself the symbolism of the occasion of the Feast of Tabernacles. He's claiming that he is now the place where the water and the light are to be found, not in the temple rituals. Or another familiar example, Passover symbolism comes to a climax in the Passion narrative when Jesus' crucifixion takes place on the day of preparation for Passover. John 19:14, not on the Passover itself, as it does in the Synoptic Gospels. By the way, this is another of these points where if you ask the question, which one is reporting the facts, you're missing the theological point that John is making. The theological point is that Jesus is crucified as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Passover Lamb, and that's why he's crucified on the day of preparation. This point is underscored when John tells the reader that the Roman soldiers didn't break the legs of Jesus on the cross, thus allowing his death to fulfill the requirement for preparation of the Passover lamb. These things occurred so that Scripture might be fulfilled, "None of his bones shall be broken," an allusion to Exodus 12:46. Jesus, the Lamb of God, embodies in his death the true signification of the Passover and Exodus events, and on, I could keep turning this crank and go through John and show you how he is embodying, taking into himself, absorbing, if you will, into himself the signification of all these features of Israel's liturgical and worship life. All of this is pretty familiar, I think, to readers of John, but I want to look in a little more detail at one festival whose symbolic significance for John is perhaps less widely known. the Feast of Dedication. The key text is John 10, verses 22 to 30. John writes, "At this time, the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon." Now, it's easy for us to read right over this, but anyone in first century Israel would have seen the symbolically fraught character of this setting right away. The Feast of Dedication, which takes place in December, is better known to us as Hanukkah. In order to understand this festival, we need to know a little of the history behind it. About 200 years before the time of Jesus, the ruler of Syria, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, had occupied the land of Israel and instituted a whole series of repressive measures designed to force the Jewish people to abandon their observance of the law. He wanted them to abandon circumcision. He wanted them to abandon their distinctive food laws and to fit in, to accommodate themselves to Hellenistic culture. Antiochus even profaned the temple in Jerusalem by setting up an altar within it to the Greek god Zeus, an action which, as you can imagine, provoked a riot of opposition. But a group of Jewish resistance fighters led by Judas Maccabeus staged an armed uprising and, against all odds, successfully defeated the imperial power. They reclaimed the temple and rededicated it to the worship of the one God of Israel. So that rededication of the temple after it had been profaned is the event celebrated by the Feast of Dedication. So you see, it's both a religious holiday that recalls the renewal of temple worship, but at the same time, it's a celebration of national independence. It's like our 4th of July, or say, like the celebration of the end of apartheid and the freedom of the South African people. It's like that kind of civic, political celebration of freedom. But by Jesus' day, the political scene had shifted again. The independent Jewish kingdom established by the Maccabean revolt didn't last long. 100 years later, of course, the Romans invaded Palestine and took over Jerusalem. And so at the time of Jesus, Judea is ruled by a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who is notorious for his cruelty. So it's a case of meet the new boss, same as the old boss. The Jewish people are once again under the thumb of a foreign occupying power. And the celebration of Hanukkah, the festival of dedication, under these circumstances, how is that going to play? It's a time when the Jewish people looked back nostalgically on a time of freedom and national glory, but more dangerously, they also looked forward to a time of Israel's future liberation once again. So when the Jews in the first century Jerusalem were celebrating the festival of dedication, the Romans must have looked on with a wary eye, particularly when there's a new leader in town exciting popular hope and speculation. And it's on this occasion that John describes Jesus walking in the temple in the December chill. And not just in the temple, notice, but specifically in the portico of Solomon. Solomon, the son of David, was the king who most gloriously extended the scope of the ancient Israelite monarchy. So the Jewish people are now expecting a new son of David, a Messiah who would restore the kingdom to Israel. So, as Jesus walks into Solomon's portico, it's a perfect photo opportunity. What words will he speak against this symbolic backdrop on this Independence Day? Will he proclaim himself the new Solomon, the new son of David, the new king of Israel? Will he launch a new revolt like the Maccabean revolt against the occupying power? And that's why the people ask the question they do, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. They're hoping for a new king to set them free. Now, in one sense, Jesus has already answered the crowd's question because earlier in John 10, he declared, "I am the good shepherd. Now, for us, thinking of this out of its literary and historical context, this passage that Jesus is the Good Shepherd probably conjures up images of sweet pastoral bliss and Jesus' loving care for each of us as an individual, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, so on. But for the crowd assembled in this chilly portico of Solomon, the image of the Good Shepherd also carried very clear political significance. Because of a passage they would have known well from the prophecies of Ezekiel 34, the prophet, speaking in the name of God, scolded the leaders of Israel for their failure to care for God's flock. They were selfish and careless shepherds who had allowed the sheep to be abused and scattered. And then near the end of Ezekiel 34, we find this: I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So is it any wonder then that Jesus excited messianic speculation by claiming to be the Good Shepherd? The Good Shepherd, you see, is not simply a consoler who promises to care for the souls of those who believe, but by saying he's the Good Shepherd, Jesus is staking symbolic claim to be the new David, the restorer and ruler of Israel. But notice he said it all in figurative language. And so the crowd presses him to say more explicitly, to declare his candidacy for royal office. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. But Jesus won't give a direct answer. He points simply to the works he has been doing, saying that these testify sufficiently to his identity. What works does he mean? John tells us, for example, that Jesus healed a man who had been blind from birth and miraculously fed a hungry crowd. His works are works of healing and feeding. Healing and feeding. Precisely what the Good Shepherd of Ezekiel 34 promised to do for the flock. These concrete acts of goodness and mercy should be sufficient proof that Jesus is who he says he is. Those who belong to his flock hear his voice and follow him into secure pasture. And the passage ends with a word of promise: no one can snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because, he says, I and the Father are one. And here Jesus claims something that no first century Jew expected of a Messiah. He is one with God. That's why he can make the extravagant promise that no one will be able to snatch the sheep away from him. Now, this is a remarkable thing. The people had come hoping that he would declare himself a military Messiah to overthrow the Romans. The setting's right. Festival of dedication, Solomon's portico. Say the word. They're ready to join his campaign, ready to take up the sword. But Jesus uses this photo opportunity to say something totally unexpected, to give a different twist to their hopes, to remind them of the kind of shepherding work that he does, feeding and healing. And he promises eternal life. Now, how can it be so? The history these people knew is one of failed promises, dashed hopes, ambiguity at best. The Davidic monarchy had fallen. The Maccabean revolt soured and lost its grip on power. If, as William Butler Yeats prophesied to a much later disillusioned generation after the First World War, the center cannot hold. If all our efforts at creating order collapse into compromise and betrayal, if we continue to walk in the shadow of death, how can Jesus presume to stand in the temple, a temple that by the time John wrote is already in ruins? How can Jesus presume to stand in the temple and promise that his sheep will never be snatched away by the blood-dimmed tide of history? How can he do that? This promise is valid if and only if Jesus' claim to be one with the Father is true. The sheep are safe. We are safe in Jesus' hand because no one can snatch us out of God's hand. The God of peace who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, will bring the flock with him. Remember in the words of Ezekiel 34 that we heard when I read them a minute ago, it's not only David who will be shepherd of the sheep. God says he himself will be the shepherd. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice. So, on that chilly Hanukkah in the temple, Jesus isn't talking about politics as usual. He's promising the redemption of the world on the other side of death and resurrection. And that promise is valid only because Jesus is the truth to which the festival of dedication had always pointed through a glass darkly. That is, he is the personal presence of the God of Israel, come at last to rescue his people, to heal and to bind up and to feed them with justice. So, don't let anyone ever tell you that there is no social ethics in the Gospel of John. It's powerfully present for those who have ears to hear the scriptural echoes of John's words and images. So in light of this kind of what I would call a figurative hermeneutic, the entirety of the Old Testament now becomes available to illumine the identity of Jesus. It's not a matter of finding a few proof texts that were fulfilled by something Jesus did. Rather, John sees all of Israel's scripture as transparent to the one who became incarnate in Jesus. And once that realization dawns on us, we see it's not just the temple and the festivals that prefigure Jesus. For John, it's the whole story of God's gracious dealing with Israel. I'll give you one last example to take home. Consider the story of the manna in the wilderness. John insists that it prefigures Jesus, who is the true bread from heaven. I'm now jumping to chapter 6, and I will speak more briefly about this than I did about chapter 10. After he feeds the multitude in John 6, or after John has told us the story of the feeding of the multitude, he tells an amusing story of the crowd pursuing Jesus around the Sea of Tiberias. But when they track him down, he rebukes them for seeking the wrong thing. They're chasing him around, he says, because they want him to keep producing free food. So Jesus says to the crowd, 6:26, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." In order to redirect the desires of his listeners, he's echoing the prophet Isaiah, who cries out to Israel, "Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" Jesus is offering something better than perishable fish and barley loaves. But the crowd doesn't get it, and so they ask, "What sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see and believe you? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Note that, "as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And so they ask, "What sign are you going to give us?" Their question is strange, for just on the previous day, Jesus provided them with food no less remarkable than manna in the wilderness. So why are they asking for a sign? What further sign could they possibly need? Perhaps they're simply good empiricists who want to see the results of the experiment replicated in order to make sure that the first time wasn't a fluke. But more likely, their odd question is a symptom of a deeper failure to understand what they've already witnessed. As T.S. Eliot writes, "We had the experience, but missed the meaning." They're expecting Jesus to fit the job description of the new prophet like Moses, and so this preconceived category keeps them from seeing what's there right before their eyes. And so Jesus sets them straight. And here once again we see Jesus teaching his hearers how to read Scripture. The crowd's got the right text. They've linked Jesus' feeding of the multitude with Exodus 16, the story of the manna in the wilderness. They've got the right text, but the wrong reading. Why? Because they seem to think that the story of Exodus is about Moses, about his skills as a charismatic wonder worker. They want Jesus to do Moses' manna trick again. And so Jesus has to explain, "Very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." Jesus is simply taking them back to exegesis class. Students, when the text says, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat," the subject of the sentence is God. It's He, God, who gave them bread from heaven to eat, not Moses. So Jesus is telling them what I always tell my first-year students to remember when studying the Bible. It's about God, stupid. But notice that Jesus' instruction in how to read goes beyond this corrective. It's not only the point that it's God the Father who's the true giver, but Jesus changes the tense of the verb from past to present. Notice we saw this tense change thing before, but here it is again. He suggests, whereas the text says he gave them bread from heaven to eat, he suggests that this giving must be interpreted as a prefiguration of another truer bread still to come. It is my, quote, "It is my Father who gives," present tense, "who gives you the true bread from heaven." So the manna story is not just about a past event back there in salvation history. It points forward to a different kind of bread altogether. Even though the manna was divinely given, it was still the food that perishes, and those who ate it still died, 649. So Jesus teaches us now to read Israel's scripture as pointing to himself, prefiguring himself. This is the meaning of his cryptic statement, "For the bread of God is the one that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And in response to this, the crowd finally gets beyond the wrong question and makes the right request. They say, "Sir, give us this bread always." They're like the Samaritan woman earlier in the story who asked Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty." And Jesus, no longer now speaking metaphorically or cryptically, gives them a dramatic answer similar to the answer he gave her. "I am, ego eimi, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So, by giving himself bodily, Jesus gives life to the world. Jesus himself is the true bread from heaven, the bread towards which our desire should be directed. Jesus is the true meaning of the manna story. Jesus, the one who came from heaven, is the giver of life. And only when we come to him will we be given the life that endures and overcomes death. So if you wrote that exegesis paper and said the manna story is about Jesus, you're in agreement with the Gospel of John. That's both the meaning of the supper that the church celebrates, "This is my body," and it's the true meaning of what Moses and Isaiah wrote. With open hands, we receive Jesus, the enfleshed material bread that God gives. Well, I could go on illustrating this in passage after passage, but I'm going to stop. But the reading strategy that I've been tracing out here this evening allows John to articulate his extraordinary claim that all of the Scripture actually bears witness to Jesus. Back in chapter 5, verses 39 to 40 and 45 to 47, listen to this claim of Jesus. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that testify on my behalf. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Don't think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you've set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say?" That links up very closely with that passage from Luke that I cited the other night, the end of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead. So, even more comprehensively than the other Gospels, John understands, here's my grand summary of what I'm claiming about John. John understands the Old Testament as a vast matrix of symbols, all pointing to Jesus. In contrast to Luke's reading of Scripture as a plotted script showing the outworking of God's promises through history in time, John rather understands all of Scripture as something like a huge web, a huge network of signifiers, all generated by the eternal Logos and all pointing towards the truth and glory that is embodied, enfleshed in the person of Jesus. That's what's at the heart of John's whole hermeneutical strategy. Well, I hope you'll see how different that is from the readings I gave you earlier of Matthew and Luke. But the question then tomorrow that we will address tomorrow morning is, now that we've sort of traced out and sketched out these rather striking differences between particularly Matthew, Luke, and John, what are we supposed to make of this? What does it mean about how we ought to read Scripture and how our minds might be opened to read Scripture along with these very different gospel writers as witnesses?